I am so excited about today because I love Arkansas, I love Arkansas, I love the people in this church, and I love introducing people that I love to each other. So this is Brother Richard Beck. He has made such a profound difference in my life. He is a professor at ACU and an elder at the church that I worked at before coming here. He has written a lot of books, and the one that he has recently written is the one we're going to be going through in our adult Bible classes for the next few weeks. We've been working on this for a couple of months now preparing, but let me just give you a little bit of street cred for Brother Richard. The book before he wrote about hunting magic eels and having faith in a world that's hard to have faith in, the book before that was the book on a gospel according to Johnny Cash. He wrote a biography about Johnny Cash, and I told him basically, that's pretty gospel to Arkansans. So we're in a series on Holy Spirit, and Brother Richard was born and raised, actually, you were born in Arkansas.
Yeah, Searcy.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So yeah, I told you he was a Christian. So he was born in Churches of Christ. He's an elder in Churches of Christ. But here's one of the things that most people don't know. There are a lot of influential people inside our tribe. Brother Richard is probably the most influential person outside of our tribe. I mean, like, theologians who are not Church of Christ quote Brother Richard. And since you've heard me talk so much about post-Christianity and the rise of the nuns that are not religious affiliated, and since the culture that's in other parts of the country and in Abilene and Dallas and has been for a few years now hasn't quite hit Little Rock in Arkansas just yet, I wanted Brother Richard to come in and speak to us about why we need the Holy Spirit for what's ahead, and also why we need the Holy Spirit personally.
Yeah, so not just am I a Christian, I'm a faithful Christian, because I was raised in Western PA, so all my family rooted for Penn State, but since I was born in Arkansas, I was the one person in Pennsylvania in my town that rooted for the Razorbacks my entire life. So I was a faithful Christian, not yeah. just a Christian. So, and the other thing, I need to tell you this about the Johnny Cash book. That's the subtitle, The Gospel According to Johnny Cash. The title of the book is called Trains, Jesus, and Murder, The Gospel According to Johnny Cash. And it's because I was doing a deep dive into Johnny Cash to write the book. And so my son was always listening to Johnny Cash as I would drop him off at his high school. And one day he looked at me after he'd been listening to Johnny Cash for hours and hours with his dad. He goes, you know, Dad, Johnny Cash sings about three things, trains, Jesus, and murder. And I was like, that would be a great title of a book. And that became the title of the book. John wanted me to just start by sharing a little bit of like my testimony. And this will help set up not just what we're going to be talking today about the spirit and spiritual warfare, but this evening where we're going to come back at, 5:30 for a conversation called Agnostics Anonymous. When I was in high school and then intensifying through college, I started asking a lot of like really hard questions of the faith. And it troubled my faith to the point that I would say from like 25 to 45, for about 20 years, I was probably more agnostic than I was Christian. I still went to church. I still found Jesus to be morally compelling. And so I was on the behavioral side still a Christian. But if you kind of cornered me and said, do you believe any of this? I'd be like, I don't know if I do. My strategy during those years of doubt was that faith felt to me like very heavy. I had to believe all of this stuff, and it was this great burden. So I spent a lot of time trying to believe less and less as a strategy of coping. The less I had to believe, the lighter my burden was. But the trouble is that as I made my faith over those 20 years lighter and lighter, as I tried to believe less and less to lessen the burden, I likened it to akin to my faith became so light, it was like, I imagine it was like this helium balloon. Right? So imagine this helium balloon, and I was holding this helium balloon. My faith had become so light, and I was just carrying around this balloon everywhere I went. And at some point, I just looked at this balloon and go, like, I'm standing here looking like an idiot carrying this thing around. Why don't I just let it go? And I bet some of you have been tempted with that during COVID. It's been easier to kind of look at this thing and kind of go, oh, church, faith, just, wouldn't it be easier for all of us to just let it go? Mm. That's what I want to talk about tonight. What do you do at that crossroads? If faith has become so vaporous, so insubstantial, so light that it seems just useless to you, we'll talk about that tonight. What we're going to talk about this morning is what turned me back to faith. I realized at that crossroads, I really just needed a change of location. I'm a college professor. College campuses are filled with lots of critical questions. And I just needed to be a place that I considered to just be like faithful. And so I started leading a Bible study at a maximum security prison north of my hometown every Monday night. And the other thing I did is I started attending church, a church plant of Highland that Jonathan was a preacher at, where we serve a meal for our very poor and homeless friends. And so I walked alongside the poor of my city. And again, in both of those locations, not to be a missionary, but to be evangelized. Because what I discovered out in those spaces, and what I really needed, is I needed to be in a place where, like, faith mattered.
Right.
And by that I mean life and death mattered. Because for me, faith would be kind of optional. It became optional. You know, maybe I'll do it. Maybe I'll not. Maybe I'll go to church. Maybe I'll sleep in. Like, to me, faith had become almost a lifestyle choice that I can take or leave. But in the prison, the gospel, that was what kept them going. That is what helped them survive. This wasn't stuff to be questioned or doubted or kind of kicked around in a book club. This was life or death. And the same was happening with my poor friends out at Freedom. And being in those spaces reignited and revitalized my faith. They became my teachers. In many ways, I was saved. It's kind of one of the stories of the Johnny Cash book. I was saved by the incarcerated and amongst the poor of my city. And one of the ways they saved me is the Holy Spirit, that God is not an idea to be believed in or not. God is a power, the Spirit of God blowing in our lives, doing work among us, which is what we're going to talk about today.
And I got to see this. I mean, I kind of followed your footsteps going to Freedom and stuff because this really happened. I mean, I remember you in 2010 when I first met you and you today. One of the things about the Holy Spirit is it's called the Comforter in the New Testament. And one of the reasons that we've neglected the Holy Spirit so much is, let me ask you a very hard question. When was the last time you were uncomfortable enough that you needed a comforter? I mean, think about this in your own life. I mean, every one of us here are going to hit rock bottom at some point. At some point, we're going to die. At some point, we're going to come to the end of ourselves, and we will realize that what was true for those men in that prison and true for the people at Freedom and true for our neighbors who have come to the end of themselves now or the people in this room that have come to the end of themselves right now, it's true for everybody. We need God as much as we need oxygen. We weren't made to live life without God. And here's the truth of the Holy Spirit. We will never be separated from God. God is as close to us as our own breath. In fact, every time you breathe, you're breathing in God's yeses to your life. But if the Spirit is the comforter, when was the last time you allowed yourself to be uncomfortable enough to need His comfort? When was the last time you were generous enough that you needed God's security to remind you that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Or do you put your hope in what Jesus calls the deceitfulness of wealth? Have you ever shared your faith even though you were scared and you found in that moment that God gave you a sense of peace and even the words to say? Have you ever really forgiven somebody? And I mean really forgiven, we live in the Bible Belt, not bless your heart, you know, passive aggressive Cold War, but I mean really forgiven something that really needed to be forgiven and you found the Spirit of God made your heart larger. Have you ever confessed and repented to your people and your family of the ways that your pride has hurt them? I mean, that takes the Spirit to do, and the Spirit loves to do stuff like that. Have you ever confessed and repented of your pride that makes you see people who vote differently than you or are wrapped in different skin color than you as enemies? Have you ever done that? Because that is the work of the Comforter, and ironically, it starts by leading us into uncomfortable territory. And if you doubt me on that, think about the very first thing the Spirit does in Jesus' life. In the first, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, or the Gospels that are the same, he says, Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit hovers over Jesus, and the Father blesses Jesus, saying, "This is my Son, and I'm very pleased with him." In other words, everything that Jesus does is not to get a blessing. It's from the blessing he has from the Spirit, from God. And then the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. And who meets Jesus in the wilderness? Satan, that's right, the enemy. He leads him into enemy territory. The first task of the Spirit is to lead us further into the mission of God, which is often in places you don't want to go and you wouldn't go on your own. That's what the Spirit did in Jesus' life. It's what the Spirit did in the book of Acts. It's what the Spirit did in the life of Paul. And that is what the Spirit is doing today. So, the word that is translated comforter in the Holy Spirit when Jesus says it is the word Jesus would have said is paraclete. Let me hear you say paraclete. Paraclete is a word that means comforter, but another translation for it was actually a military term. Roman soldiers would use it to describe the partner that they were fighting back to back with, who had their backside or their blind side. How many of y'all have seen the movie The Blind Side? Okay, it's one of the most important positions in football, and we know that because of that movie. But the blind side protects the quarterback from something attacking him that he can't see. Do you realize you're living with the best blind side in human history? But blind side is not the best metaphor for it. I think it's a good football metaphor, but after yesterday, I don't really like football anymore. Another translation for it would be a corner man. Like somebody, I really like this translation. The Holy Spirit is the corner man. Like the Holy Spirit is a comforter, not in a precious moments kind of way, but a Holy Spirit is like a comforter as a boxer in a fight, or an encourager, like as in giving us courage for the fight we're in. And often it's the fight he puts us in. Okay, how many of y'all have seen Rocky III? All right, good Americans right here. Rocky III, not Rocky IV, which is, I think, a requirement to be a natural citizen in the country. But Rocky III is where he fights Mr. T. Does anybody remember what Mr. T's character's name was in that movie? Clubber Lang. Oh, my goodness, you guys are on it, yeah. Clubber Lang. And Rocky's going to fight him, but the best corner man in media history is this guy named Mick. And his manager, he won't let him fight him. And he said, Rocky, there's this really tense scene where Rocky's, why don't you believe in me anymore, Mick? And and Mick goes, you used to be a supernatural fighter. That's my Mick impersonation. You used to be a supernatural fighter, but something happened to you. Rock, he's going to kill you to death because he's hungry. He's a wrecking machine and he's hungry. And then Rocky says, why don't you believe in me anymore? And he says, because the worst thing happened to you that could happen to any fighter. You got civilized. And if I could argue about what's happened in the last 500 years in the West, in Europe and America, is we got civilized. To be Jesus, stop following Jesus, stopped being about being like Jesus in the world. And it started being about, being good, however you define that. Church stopped being about a colony of heaven that breaks down the walls of hostility and is a glimpse into the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Church started being about doing church right for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. And if that is what following Jesus in church is to you, well, you don't need the Spirit, because you don't need a corner man if you're not in a fight.
So one of the reasons we've lost track of this fight is because life is like a Scooby-Doo episode. Do you guys remember Scooby-Doo? Okay, we've gone from Rocky III to Scooby-Doo, so we're deep in obscure cultural waters here. But if you guys remember a Scooby-Doo episode, Scooby and the gang, they go to a town because there is a haunting, a spook, a ghost that's in the town. So the gang comes in the mystery machine, and they begin to investigate. And over the course of a 30-minute episode, they get suspicious about this ghost or this ghoul. And so they conduct an elaborate trap. A chase scene breaks out. They trap the ghost and then pull the mask off, and it's revealed to be Mr. Jenkins, the greedy banker that has been ripping the town off, who had been using the ghost as a way to kind of spook the neighbors, to kind of keep them away from his evil economic, stealing from the town. So I'm arguing that one of the things that has happened to us over the last 500 years is I'll call it the Scooby-Dooification of our moral imaginations, okay? Because the story of Scooby-Doo begins in enchantment. It begins with the fact that there is something supernatural at work. And that's the problem. But over the episode that began in enchantment and ends with disenchantment, what you end with is just human beings. What you end up with is just Mr. Jenkins. And so what has happened is we've increasingly turned our way from the real enemy to fight the Mr. Jenkinsons mm-hmm. of the world. And if it's not Mr. Jenkins, it's the people in the other political party. In the language of scriptural, our battle has been no longer focusing on powers in the heavenly realm, but battles against each other.
Yeah. There's a time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, to you, Caesarea Philippi just sounds like a Bible place. But in the day that this was told, it was not just a Bible story. Like, Caesarea Philippi was where the worst stuff happened. It was pagan with a capital P. Because there's a lot of young ears here, I'm going to try to describe this delicately. But they worshiped the god Pan. And Pan was worshipped with sexual rituals that involved animals like goats. So that was just one of the dark things that happened there. There was a mountain with a cave in it. Some of y'all may have been here. And there's a hole in the ground in the cave where gases come up. And it was known as the Gates of Hell because Pan lived in that area. So Jesus, the reason I'm telling you all that is because Caesarea Philippi was not where good Jewish boys and girls go to hang out. That's where it was like the evilest place in the world that they knew of. And Jesus takes them, his disciples, he marches like 50 miles to Caesarea Philippi to ask them this one question. Who do you think I am? And they respond and say, well, you're the Messiah, which means you're the king of everything. You're in charge of everything. You're not just king of some religious segment of our lives. You're the king of the universe. And Jesus says, that's right. That's exactly who I am. And it's based on that confession that I am the king of the universe, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell was what that hole in the ground was known as because they thought evil forces were coming. And maybe they were right. Evil forces were coming from up there. He takes them to the gates of hell and he says, on that confession that I'm king, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here's what I want you to see. In this story, hell is the one on the defense. The church is aggressive. The church does not have gates. Satan does. Matthew starts off with the Spirit sending Jesus to engage the devil, and then Jesus takes his disciples to the worst place they know of and tells them this: the Spirit of God is leading you into a fight, but it is a very different kind of fight.
But because of the Scooby-Dooification of our minds, we think the fight is against our neighbor, right? The devil is the person across the street, or the person I'm fighting with on social media, right? So we know ground zero of spiritual warfare talk, like Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, then you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle or struggle or fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm, not against flesh and blood, but against these powers of evil in the heavenly realm. Psychologists have been tracking the rise in American political discourse of what is known as affective polarization. Issue polarization is the way you and I might disagree about vaccine mandates. We can debate about liberty and public health. We can debate that. Or immigration policies. We want to be generous and hospitable, but we don't want people to cut in line. And so we debate the issues about how to best solve any given social problem called politics. Issue polarization has been around from the beginning of human history. But what has been on the rise in America is what is called affective polarization. That is to say, our emotional reactions to people in the other political party, our feelings about them. And what we've been tracking is a steep increase in affective polarization, the increasing belief that those people are the devil. Those people are wicked, and that is where the battle is being waged, mainly on Facebook, right? In fact, here's how they assess affective, they've been asking affective polarization. This is how they've been tracking this over the years. They ask people this question on surveys every year. How would you feel if your son or daughter married somebody from the other political party? And the feeling that that would be cataclysmically bad has been on the rise. Here's my point. Guess who's laughing all the way to hell? The devil. Hmm. That is exactly where he wants us, hating each other.
So there are a lot of examples of spiritual warfare that are pretty dramatic that I've heard and I believe, and some I've seen. And maybe I can tell you about that sometime. But most of the spiritual warfare, I think, that happens is way less dramatic. You know, sometimes the work of the Spirit that he's trying to do, probably in this room and in your life right now, is something like this. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God has a killing function, right? Look at what he says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is a true thing the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life. And I've seen it. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen the Spirit break chains of addiction, break patterns of hostility and pride, bring reconciliation in families and marriages and churches. But in order for that to happen, every time that happens, some part of you has to die. And that's what the Spirit does, prodding us to kill that pride, kill that instinct, kill that desire. Like a good corner man, the Spirit is coaching us and cheering us on, leading us to allow God to gain more inches of territory in our hearts. There are all kinds of stories from our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that can tell you stuff about spiritual warfare that I believe is true. But for the most part, the spiritual warfare God is doing is not you against a witch doctor today. Those things happen. I don't believe that's the most important thing the Spirit of God is doing. In Ephesians 5 and 6, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare and what the Spirit is doing, he does not immediately go to the sensational, like I called out this demon or whatever. He could have. I mean, Paul, think about the stuff Paul saw. Paul had a reputation among demons. Like there's a time in Acts where somebody who's not a believer in Jesus commands a demon-possessed guy to get out of him, get the demons out of them, and the demons go, "Are you talking to me?" they honestly say, "We've heard of Jesus, and Paul we know about, but who are you?" Paul has a reputation in hell, right? I mean, this guy's seen a lot. At one point, people who his shadow crossed over him got healed. At one point, a handkerchief that he had used healed somebody, which is the grossest miracle in the book of Acts, I think. But I mean, Paul, when he talks about what the Spirit is doing, does not talk about that stuff. Instead, he talks about how the power of the Spirit in his own life was related to him submitting and allowing God to kill certain things in his own life, like his religious pride. Remember that? Remember when he talks about how much he had, I was a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews. I had the pedigree. I was the best trained, best educated. But he let God kill his religious pride, his pride in status, his certainty about having God all figured out, his desire to look sophisticated and avoid shame and have physical safety. Paul had seen so much stuff that he could write sensational stories about, but instead, when he's talking about spiritual warfare and opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit, here's what he says to the church in Ephesians. This is a gospel word for all of us today. In Ephesians 5, here's what he says. I'm starting in verse 18. "So do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for King Jesus." And then he's going to go into what that looks like in the home. So he's going to say, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wife like Jesus loved the church. And then he goes And he's going to talk about what your marriages mean and stuff like that. But then he goes into this in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Can I get an amen from the mom and dad up there? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on this earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bringing them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly... Let me pause and say this real quick, because I know there may be people here who they're not a believer and they've never heard this passage before. Slavery in the first century that Paul is writing is not slavery in the 18th and 19th century in America. It's not the same thing. One in three people in the Roman Empire would have been a slave. It was a bad situation to be in, but Paul can't imagine a world where there's not slaves. So check out what he does. He subverts it. Slaves, obey your earthly master with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey King Jesus, because your master is not really your master. Obey them only to win their favor when they're obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of King Jesus, doing the will of God from your heart. So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, for you know that he is both their masters and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, this has all been one thought for Paul. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which comes from extinguishing all the arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. This is spiritual warfare 101. And again, it's not what you do against witch doctors. It's what you do in your own homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and your own heart. Think about what Paul has set up until this point in Ephesians. Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles are coming together for the first time in human histories. If you think race relations is bad in America, it's got nothing on Jews and Gentiles. The hostility, the amount of hatred that they had, and all this time, Paul is talking about this is what God is doing. God is bringing these people together that hate each other, that Jesus has broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And look at what he says. Paul says, stand in the power of the Spirit. He starts this letter, the first part of the letter of Ephesians, by saying, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available and at work in you. And when he's talking about what we do in our homes, what we do in our churches, how we treat each other, he says, stand in that power. Stand in that power. Dads, have you ever overreacted in anger to your kids? Stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that might look like is apologizing, repenting, letting them see, your family see, that you're not, you have a master that you bend your knee to. Wives, have you ever struggled to respect your husband and treat your husband with respect? Then let the Spirit work in your life. Let God's love pour out into the way that you treat your husband. Husbands, have you ever struggled with treating your wife and loving your wife the way Jesus loves the church? This is the work of the Spirit. This is spiritual warfare. It is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are people in this room who do not like other people in this room. And if you don't, you haven't been in this room long enough yet. The work of the Spirit is to press us into the right fight, the spiritual warfare of submitting to one another, to forgive one another, to be okay when you don't get your way some of the time, or maybe most of the time, to die to ourselves. Because here's what we know. God can raise the dead. That's actually the business God loves to be in.
So, like, as a college professor, I find myself spending a lot of time trying to give an argument for church to my college students. They've been taken to church their whole lives, but when they get to college, they now get to decide whether or not they're going to persist in this thing. And for college students, their moral imaginations have been very scuba-doified, right? As they increasingly doubt that we're in any sort of, like, cosmic struggle against forces, then their imaginations become very much about the evil people in the world. I'll say it this way. The more you kind of lose track of the devil, the more your moral imagination becomes increasingly politicized. That should be a straight line. Why? Because if our battle is against each other, right, the bad people at work in the world, then the only tool you have, right, the only lever you have to pull is winning the next election. Like, that's how you win a battle against flesh and blood. You get more power than they do, so you can exert your will over again, for good reasons, but that's what we do. And so what happens is, I think in America, one of the reasons why we're struggling is we've lost track of the devil. We are keeping track of Mr. Jenkins, and the way to win against Mr. Jenkins is beat him at the polls. That's how my college students see it. If they want to change the world, they need to win elections. And so they become social justice warriors, okay? And so they look at a church, and we say, well, come back to church, and they look around at this, all this, and they kind of go, like, I don't really see the point. I don't see how any of this is helping win that fight. I mean, we're singing some songs, we're hearing a talk, we're saying some prayers, and we drink a lot of bad coffee. What's the point of any of this? How is this a fight against anything other than just a kind of a waste of 90 minutes? That's how they see it. And I say to them, drop by drop, bad coffee is saving the world. And I say, here's why. Like Jonathan was pointing out to, my hunch is from wall to wall, you all don't vote the same. My hunch is from wall to wall, you don't agree about vaccines. My hunch is from wall to wall, you don't agree about masks. Is that a good assumption? And yet here you are in the same room trying to break down a wall of hostility. Hmm. Like, that's the work. That's the work. And the reason why that's saving the world is, you name me a place where that's happening in a room. If you don't do this work on a Sunday, where else are you going to go to try to figure that out, to try to love each other through those differences? Because as best I can tell, when I tell my college students, it's not happening anywhere else. It's surely not happening on Facebook.
Yeah.
Right? You're not just seeing, you know the lovely beauty of Facebook as people talk through all of their differences, you know? It's not. It's a train wreck. But you come to this room and you drink coffee together and you try to remember a story that says we are fighting against a common enemy that wants us to tear out our claws with each other. That's what spiritual warfare looks like, breaking down the walls of hostility. I told a story this morning. I was out in California and I was preaching about this material. And after the sermon, people in the congregation came up to me and said, like, Mary just hugged Joe. I was like, that's fantastic. You're a friendly church. And like, no, you don't understand. Mary hugged Joe. And I said, there's got to be a story here. Here's the story. Mary, this is California. So imagine the most liberal, feminist, vegan, right? Think about a really liberal California. She's like in her 60s. She's been marching and protesting and fighting the man her whole life. Joe, this was back during the Tea Party days. You remember that? Joe was a Republican Tea Party businessman. And they were in the same room, like you're in the same room, and they never spoke. And the reason was is they each were convinced that the other person was what was wrong with the world. And so they coexisted, but the wall of hostility was always there. And after the sermon, Mary went up to Joe and she says, I think I'm supposed to hug you. That's not a bad description of spiritual warfare, ladies and gentlemen.
Yeah.
And you're going to need a corner man to do that hard work. That is what makes church itself the salvation of the world, because it is a laboratory, a training ground, an arena where we learn to love.
Brother Richard, do you mind ending us today by telling the story about when you were teaching about the way of Jesus in the prison and kind of what you saw spiritual warfare firsthand?
Yeah, so let me go back to the beginning. So, again, I'm out there at the prison with my helium balloon, okay? Complete Scooby-Dooification. Like, I don't, like, you asked me, is there a devil? If you said spiritual warfare, I'd be like, oh, I don't want to go down that spooky, you know, that's weird stuff. And I had kind of unpacked my fight against evil in kind of social justice terms. So one of the reasons I'm out there at the prison is just straight up, I'm concerned about mass incarceration. I'm concerned about the things, right? But as far as whether or not there's a devil, all I need is Mr. Jenkins. That's plenty of work. I'm happy to deal with the unjust people in the world. But the devil, I didn't have much room for that. The night I started believing in the devil, the night I felt I saw Satan eye to eye, was the night when I was teaching the Beatitudes out at the, this was early on. I was teaching the Beatitudes with the inmates, going through the Beatitudes. You guys know the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then I hit, blessed are the meek. And the minute I said, blessed are the meek, I saw like skeptical, questioning looks come across the faces of the inmates, which I had never seen. Right? This is the Beatitudes, everybody. Who doesn't love the Beatitudes? But I saw like a rejection of them. And so I paused and questioned. I said, it doesn't look like any of you guys are buying this. And it was like an awkward silence, a lot of shuffling of the feet and looking away. But finally, they confessed. They go, here's the deal. And I remember these words very clearly. This is the moment I bumped into Satan. You can't do that in here. Like there was something in the world, some dark thing that I just had collided with, right? I'm talking about love and kindness and right meekness, and I just hit a wall. Stanley Hauerwas says, kindness in a violent world is dangerous, and I hit it head-on collision and was stuck. Because I didn't feel like I had the moral authority to insist on the point. Like, I was leaving in 15 minutes. I'd be like, I don't care. Try. Just, you know, I don't live in their world. That kind of crucible of inhumanity and brutality. And here I'm saying, like, be nice? And so I kind of went, okay, all right, let's move on. I had seen the way of Jesus crash into the world, and it wasn't pretty. And I remember standing out in the parking lot that night before I got into my car feeling like really deeply disturbed. Because remember, I'm a skeptic at this point. I'm like, is this Jesus thing possible? Is it? Because if it's not possible, then what's the point? And so for my own evangelization, I needed to know, can it work? Even there, in the darkest of places. Can it work? So I vowed to myself, the next time I hit that skeptical moment, when I see the look cross their faces, I would linger and I would push harder for my own reasons. And I got my chance a couple weeks later when we were doing Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And as I'm describing this kind of tender act of kindness and mercy and vulnerability, as he's washing their feet, the look comes back. First time I had seen it. Since the Beatitudes. And I said, I've seen this look before. You guys aren't buying this. And they said it again. You can't do that in here. In here, meekness is mistaken for weakness. You do that, you'll get hurt. But I pushed this time. I said, but come on. Is there any space in your life, maybe it's just with a few moments with a trusted brother, where you can be vulnerable, where you can be kind, where you can be tender, even if it's just for a small span and the room was silent? And then in the front row, Mr. Noriega raises his hand. Now, I say Mr. Noriega because he's a very large Hispanic man who had tattoos up to his neck, who's very scary looking. So it's Mr. Noriega, okay? He raises his hand. He's the last hand I'm expecting to raise here, okay? He's a scary, intimidating presence in this study, but he raises his hand, my only hand, so I call on him. Mr. Noriega, do you have an example? And he says, well, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but sometimes I help my cellie. I help my cellmate. And I was like, well, great. Like, could you give us an example of how you help your cellie, your cellmate? He says, well, my cellie, he's not too bright. And on this point, everybody in the room agrees. They're like, that's true. His cellmate is not very bright. And as I inquire about why they've come to this conclusion, I realize, as a psychologist, that his cellmate has a cognitive disability. And so he needs somebody to help him navigate his day in a prison. So I said, could you give us like an example, like a story, Mr. Noriega, where how you have helped him just live life inside a prison? He says, well, when I first got my cellmate, he would never take off his shoes. Like, never. Not to shower, not to go to bed, 24/7, would never take off his shoes. Now, Texas prisons are unair conditioned, and it gets to be 100 degrees for weeks in the summer. It is a sweat box. So you could imagine what your sweaty feet would be doing in sneakers if you never took them off for weeks. Can you imagine? You probably don't want to imagine what your feet would be like. And it was driving Mr. Noriega crazy. He's just constantly badgering his cellie, why don't you ever take off your shoes? Not to shower, not to sleep. Why don't you ever take off your shoes? And his cellie would never say. But finally, months later, he breaks him down, and his cellmate confesses that he was embarrassed, that he didn't know how to take care of his feet, and he didn't know how to cut his toenails. So Mr. Noriega said, I sat him down, I went and got a pan of warm water, brought it back to the cell, and I unlaced his shoes for the first time in months. And as you would expect, it was awful. Yellowed nails, long, and he puts them in the warm water to soften the nails, takes the foot of his cellie in his lap, and he dries it. And he pauses at this point in the story and he goes, and I don't know what anybody would have thought if they had walked by the cell at that moment, right? That act of tenderness. But he dries the feet and he cuts his cellmate's toenails for him, showing him how to do it. And then he says the funniest thing. He says, is that an example of what you're talking about? And, you know, I'm crying at this point hearing this story. Like, we are shocked that this story has come from this scary man, this story of almost like a mother's tenderness. And so through tears, I say, yes, Mr. Noriega, that is an example of what I'm talking about. And brothers and sisters, that is the best story about spiritual warfare that I got for you.
Yeah.
In the language of St. John of the Cross, this is spiritual warfare. Where there is no love, put love.
Yeah.
That's the fight. And you need a corner man, because you know how hard that is. In the home, on social media, and in this room. The world needs a lot of love right now. And I think the devil is winning. And we're in a fight. So find that space this week and put some love.